Well, today we have made it to John chapter 15, and we're going to be reading the second half, beginning with, verse 18. So I'm going to start John chapter 15, verse 18, reading all the way down to the end of the chapter. This is, again, Jesus speaking to the 11. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So, yeah, amen. Thank you, Levi. The general gist of this passage is pretty straightforward. Jesus is saying, I've encountered this opposition, rejection in the world, and you, as my disciples, are going to experience the same thing. But when you're trying to draw out all the implications of this and fit it in with the rest of the New Testament, it does warrant some pretty careful consideration. When we look at the word world, for example, okay, well, what is he talking about there? And it's pretty obvious he's not talking about creation, like you find in Genesis chapter 1, right, in the beginning. Now, you don't see the word world in that verse, but in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. We know he's not talking about that. This is a more specific world here. And abstractly we could just say, okay, the world would be those desires, those beliefs, those behaviors that don't come from God, they don't glorify God, and they are opposed to God. So we kind of see the flip side of what John says here in John chapter 15, in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "Do not love the world." So in John chapter 15, Jesus is talking about how the world hates him. And now in 1 John, we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world." So basically what we're dealing with here is the idea that on Christians, we have to rise above the natural plane. So everybody sort of comes into the world with the assumption that the pathway to happiness lies through self-gratification. And this is, you see this very early on. I mean, you have little babies, you know, when they want milk. And I love little babies. We had four of them. I love them. They don't think, well, I wonder how much sleep mom and dad have gotten. I wonder how they're feeling. I mean, what they're doing right now. It's now. Milk. You. Now. Right? Okay, now when we grow up, we have to be a little bit more subtle. But the same principle can play out. You know, if I want something and Steve wants something, I get it, not Steve, okay? And if we're playing a game, and me and Craig are playing a game, I'm the winner, he's the loser. That's how I want that to play out. If it's a global pandemic and there's toilet paper, it's my toilet paper, not Rob Ostrom's. Okay, now that's the world. That's how we operate in the flesh. And Jesus is saying that people who are operating in this way, they reject Jesus. And they will also reject his followers. Now, to be fair, we're not all 100% Christian, 100% non-Christian, right? We have a little bit of the world in us, but it should definitely not be the dominating factor, and we should definitely recognize it for what it is, right? That this is not from the Father. When I'm acting on this, I'm not acting in accordance with God's will. We should recognize that, right? So, there are several fronts on which Christianity is pretty routinely attacked. And I'm not going to go through all of them. This list is not exhaustive, but I wanted to touch on a couple this morning. One that I'm familiar with is that, you know, Christians are anti-intellectuals. They put their brain in one pocket, they put their faith in another pocket, and they never let them see the light of day because they know they're not going to get along. You know, so Christians are stupid. I mean, in the wake of the September 11th attacks, there was a whole wave of what was called the new atheism, and you had guys like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and Chris Hitchens, and they were all drumming on the same line. Christians are idiots, they are stupid, they don't think for themselves. Now, the world's going to do this, by the way, no matter what. But it is kind of frustrating to me when the church starts to buy into the world's propaganda, okay? It's one thing for the world to say that about us. We should not be saying that for ourselves. And I hear this sometimes. I hear preachers saying words that are akin to, yeah, we just put our brain in one pocket and our faith. You just have to believe it. There's no good reason. Okay, now wait a minute. You don't have to be a professional apologist to give a reason for what you believe, okay? You remember the song, He Lives? You remember that part of the song, You Ask Me How I Know He Lives? Now, you don't need a college education to answer that question. He lives within my heart. Now, there's nothing irrational about that. If God exists, it makes perfect sense that he would send his spirit into me by which I cry out to him, Abba, Father. That makes perfect sense. Now, it's not a proof of God's existence, right? Because it's something personal and internal. Doesn't demonstrate that God exists except for the person who's experiencing it, right? And when we talk about Jesus living in us, we're not talking about I have a warm, fuzzy feeling when I think about Jesus. And that's how I like warm, fuzzy feelings, by the way. I do, and I like experiencing them during worship and prayer and so on and so forth, but this is not just emotion. It's Jesus lives in me, he convicts me of sin. Jesus lives in me, he forgives me. Jesus lives in me, he gives me guidance. This is day in and day out. This is not like something that happened to me at vacation Bible school. It's he lives in me. You ask me how I know, he lives in my heart. Now, people say, well, you know, Mormons and Muslims, they claim the same thing. And I think, so what? Like, whatever they claim doesn't invalidate my own experience. Like, people are going to claim whatever they want to claim. If he lives within my heart, that's good enough for me. You know? And now, in addition to this, though, by the way, I would point out that there are good reasons to believe in God's existence. There are brilliant Christian men that have written extensively about this. I'll recommend a few names to you if you haven't heard of them. Guys like Alvin Plantinga, J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, Lee Strobel. Now again, if you hand Lee Strobel's case for Christ to an atheist, is he going to read that and go, oh, yeah. No, he's going to probably mock it and ridicule it. But that doesn't matter. What matters is these men have demonstrated that you are perfectly within your rational rights to accept Christian belief. And they have rigorously, philosophically defended it. So check them out if that's the kind of person you are. That's the kind of person I was. If it weren't for mere Christianity, I probably would not be here right now. I had to have an apologist kind of do some pre-evangelistic work in my life before I could accept the gospel. And so I was grateful for that, and those resources are out there. Now, by the way, the world is quickly losing its right to call anybody anti-intellectual, okay? I mean, when you say that Dr. Seuss is systemically racist, and there's no difference between men and women, and abolishing the police is good public policy, I mean, if that's intellectual, I don't mind being called an anti-intellectual. That's just saying I've got common sense, okay? So we don't need to feel bad if the world's mocking us right now. I mean, look at what you believe. Okay? Now, another area in which, of course, the church is very vigorously attacked, and this one's tough, because there's a lot of, it's this business of human sexuality, okay? And there's a few themes tied up in here. So first of all, we have the theme of marriage. That we believe that marriage is a lifelong union between one man and one woman. And that any sexual activity outside that union is sexual immorality. Now, by the way, I like to point out, we are not picking on homosexuals when we say this. Any more than we are picking on adulterers. Any more than we are picking on fornicators. Unfortunately, homosexuals get the unfair brunt of the church's teaching in this regard, which is not right. They're not doing anything that's worse than any of these other people, okay? But the world hates this. They hate it. They hate, we say there's two genders and they're determined biologically, not psychologically. They hate that. And they hate that we say that life begins in the womb and that Mother Teresa nailed it when she said if a mother killing her own baby is not wrong, then nothing is wrong. I saw what an abortion looks like. They didn't have this technology when Roe versus Wade came out, by the way. But if you wanna see something, and I don't recommend doing this while you're pregnant, take a look at what an abortion looks like inside the womb. They rip that baby limb from limb. And there are Christians that defend that. What? You're saying that Jesus would be on board with that? But again, the word, they hate us. They hate us for us. Now, I was watching a talk by Doug Wilson. I actually wasn't a talk. It was a Q&A session. This was filmed in 2019. Okay, and he was on a college campus, and his talk was sexual by design. And he was defending these things that I've been talking about here. And I'm watching this Q&A. And I want to tell you, they hated him. On that college campus. I mean, I was just watching this on the internet, but the hatred was palpable. These people that would get up and they want to just stick it to him. And he acquitted himself really well about it. He was humble, he was polite in the way that he answered their questions. But one of the things I noticed is you would get people that would come up and they would say, well, you know, by the way, I am a Christian, but I disagree with you, and I want to tell you something, Doug, that God loves practicing homosexuals, God loves transgender people, and he loves people who are pro-abortion, you know. And you wonder if he loves Trump voters, too. Like, I doubt that his love extends that far. But he loves all these people. Now, here's what's interesting about that, though. I don't think Doug Wilson would disagree with any of that. And he wasn't disagreeing. That is a huge common misconception. Yes. Of course he does. Yes, God loves practicing homosexuals. He loves transgender people. He loves people who are pro-abortion. But something that the church forgets is that being loved by God doesn't save you. Now that might sound strange because God's love is the motivating factor for God so loved the world. That was the reason. His love, he so loved the world, he sent his son into the world. But what are the conditions of salvation? God's love is unconditional. Salvation is not unconditional. You have to repent and believe. This is what Luke says in his gospel, chapter 24. He said, these are the pillars of the gospel. You turn from your sin, you turn to God, and you put your trust in Jesus, okay? And it's interesting how in these talks, it seems like people forget that they sort of present this idea that you have good people and bad people, you know? And the good people nowadays are the people in this camp, the LGBTQ camp, and then the bad people, again, they're the conservatives, the Trump voters. And these people are going to heaven, these people are not. Now look, we have to remember, we are all in the same. That is not the Christian picture. The Christian picture is we are all bad guys. All of us. All of us are bad. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're heterosexual. It doesn't matter if you're homosexual. It doesn't matter if you're cisgender. It doesn't matter if you're transgender. You need to be forgiven because you have sinned against God and you need His forgiveness. Okay? I'm not going to stand on the fact that I'm a white cisgendered male on Judge Day. That doesn't cut any ice with God. I'm going to stand on the blood of Christ. That's it. That's it. Okay? And we're all of us in the same boat together. We all need it. Everybody. And I was listening to an interview. This is a very interesting gal. I would love to read this book after hearing about it. Her name is Rachel Gilson. And she wrote a book called Born Again This Way. And I was watching this interview. So she came from a non-Christian background. She was a practicing homosexual that converted to Christianity. Okay, so she was in the LGBTQ community. She converted partly after reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, just like me. But she came over and she talked about how, okay, but when she first started trying to practice Christianity, it was hard. It was really hard for her because she still experienced this same sex attraction, okay? And now she had friends who were telling her, the Bible says it's all right. Read this pamphlet, just go through these verses. The Bible says it's okay. Well, what she did is she opened up the Bible for herself, and she read it, and she's like, no, it doesn't. She said, I just read the text, and I found that, no, it's not true. The Bible doesn't endorse this. And she was frustrated because she said, she just wanted God to tell her why. Okay? That's perfectly, perfectly understandable how she felt. I empathize with that 100%. She says, look, God, it doesn't look like it hurts anybody. So why? Why can't we have the same-sex unions? And here's what turned it around for her is when she started to realize who God was, she said. It didn't start with getting that question answered. It started with, who is Jesus? And once she recognized that Jesus was someone she could trust, then the question became, Rachel, do you trust me? And she realized, and she said this, I'm quoting from the interview, she said she realized that if she was only going to obey God when she understood and agreed with Him, she was making herself God. And isn't that the temptation? For us to say, our culture says this, let's just cave. Now, to be fair, it is difficult. That's why preaching from this passage is hard. It's difficult to navigate between hard-heartedness and soft-mindedness, okay? It's tough. And when you get Christians who stand up and they stand on the truth, but they do it in a spirit that says, here's the truth, I believe it, and if you reject it, you can rot in hell and I could care less. Now, if that is calculated to bring people to Jesus, that is seriously misguided, okay? Like, you're not doing him any favors if you're standing on the truth like that, and yet this is how it, admittedly, this is how it's done sometimes. And that's unfortunate. That wasn't the Apostle Paul's heart, by the way. When you read Romans chapter 9, and Paul's talking about his Jewish brothers who had rejected Christ, what did Paul say? Did he say, good riddance? He said, I wish that I was accursed so that they could believe. That was his heart. That's our heart. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world. God sent His Son into the world that the world might believe and be saved, okay? Our message is believed or be damned. Our message is believe and be saved. That's the heart, okay? But you move from people, they see that, okay, the hard-hearted approach is no good, so they move to the soft-minded approach. So I have to agree with you. I just have to cave in. I have to compromise. Now, how did Jesus Himself deal with this? That's a good question, right? How did Jesus deal with the Pharisees? Because we know He had some strong things to say about them. But interestingly enough, sometimes Pharisees would invite Jesus for a meal, and Jesus would accept. Now, that was a big deal in the ancient world, by the way. That's why Jesus got Himself in trouble when He ate with sinners and associated with them. It got Him into trouble. But He would associate with Pharisees too. If they would invite Him, He'd share a meal with them. In John chapter 5, He's speaking to the Jewish authorities, talking to them about the witness of John the Baptist, and He's saying, I am saying these things to you so that you might believe. But it's you who refuse to come to Me that you might have life. And then, of course, what about Jesus hanging on the cross? bleeding to death, looking out at the people who had nailed him there. And he's saying, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay, there is nothing more uncompromising and more loving than that at the same time. There was no compromise on the cross, but it was all love. And these are the weapons. This is the deal here. We know that we need to overcome the world. What are the weapons that have been put into our hands? You are not going to defeat the world by becoming worldly. You're not going to out-devil a devil by becoming a bigger devil. And he says, these are the weapons I'm giving to you. Turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless them. Now, have you ever... That's tough. Have you ever blessed someone or prayed for someone that has insulted you? I have, and you know, those of you spiritually mature, you won't understand this, but it was tough for me, okay, when I've been in situations like that. When I've been in a situation to do a good turn for someone who has insulted me or wronged me. But Jesus says, these are the weapons I want you to use. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, let's see, chapter 4, in verses, I think it starts at verse 12, let me see here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul. And we labor working with our own hands. What weapons does he use? When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So those are the weapons that he's given to us. Now, whether we use them or not, that's on us. And I remember listening to a sermon by John Wimber, and this is tough. I mean, how does this relate to evangelism? That's kind of an interesting question. I remember hearing a sermon by John Wimber, and this, by the way, was probably recorded in the 1980s. So this was before, like, same-sex marriage wasn't a big issue in the 1980s, you know, or the transgender thing wasn't even really on the map. And yet, he was preaching a sermon. He said someone from his congregation came to him and said, okay, I've accepted Jesus Christ. Now, what do I do about my friends, you know? And Don looked at him and said, look, I'll tell you what. If this is sincere, if you have sincerely given yourself to Jesus, I can tell you what, right now, your friends, your old friends are not going to want to have anything to do with you. He said, whoa, wait a minute. I've known these guys for years. We've been together. We've had a good time. He said, they're not going to want to have anything to do with you. And you know what? He was absolutely right. He tried to get back together with his friend. His friend said, you don't belong here anymore. Now, how many times have you heard a sermon like that recently? You almost never hear this anymore. You never hear that, by the way, if we're doing this thing right, worldly people will not want to be around us. We won't have to reject them, church. They will reject us, okay? Now, again, how that ties into evangelism, that's something we're thinking about. I don't have all the answers to that. It's interesting how John, the Gospel of John, approaches this subject, though, because he doesn't touch on it like Matthew does, right? Matthew, you have the Great Commission, go out into the world and baptize and make disciples. John, what you have in John chapter 13, is a different emphasis. Now, let me go there. John chapter 13, verse 34. And a new commandment I give, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's interesting how sometimes we separate outreach from inreach, and I don't think that's right. Because what Jesus is saying here is, I mean, what does it matter if I get someone to come to church? If they come here and we're not loving one another, they're not going to see Christ here among us. Like, this is all part of the holistic approach, that how we treat each other here on Sunday mornings matters not just for us. But for evangelism, it matters, which is kind of scary. It makes me glad that Rob Ostrom's leaving. But, no, just kidding, Rob. But that's what Jesus said. It's not when you perform miracles, or it's not when you get up and preach. It's when you love one another. They're going to figure out that Christ is among you, okay? Now, another thing we need to remember, though, and this is really important, and I've been kind of hinted at this, but when you see the word world, you should not only think unbelieving secular. Like, that's a real temptation. That's a trap that people fall into. They see the word world, and they say, okay, a worldly person is an unbelieving secular person. Now, that might be true. But think about the context in which Jesus spoke these words, okay? His disciples didn't think the Roman Empire was going to love them. Like, they wouldn't have been shocked by Jesus saying, by the way, the Romans are going to hate you. They'd been like, yeah, we know. What was surprising is that the Jews were going to hate them. The synagogue rulers, the chief priests, the people who have the name of Yahweh on their lips, they were going to hate you and reject you, just like Jesus' own brothers did prior to his resurrection. And you see, you're in a situation like that, you can start questioning yourself. You know, if they hate me, maybe I'm doing something wrong. They're in charge of the temple where Yahweh's name dwells. I mean, if they're rejecting me, Jesus says, no, you're not. They hated me first. And when I was in Point Loma, a man came and spoke at chapel one day named Daryl Scott. He is the father of Rachel Scott, who was murdered in Columbine. And I think it was in 1990, the mass school shooting. And he came and he talked about his daughter. And I picked up a book that was written by him and her mother. And it's got some of her diaries posts in the book as well. And it's called Rachel's Tears. But people loved this girl. She was a huge magnet for people because they just loved her testimony. They loved her life. But there's a thing in that book there, and I've talked about this before, but not here, Emmanuel, that I think people very easily, they just kind of gloss over and they don't pay attention to it. Rachel says in that book that when she started letting Jesus have his way with her, and what I mean by that is this, she started reaching out to people in her school who were unpopular and marginalized and the rejects. She started showing love to them. She was abandoned by her Christian friends. It was her Christian friends that said, oh, if you're going to do that stuff, later. Now, church, how we preach the gospel is important. I mean, if these are Christian girls, what were they being taught at church? Who do they think Jesus was? The kind of thing that Jesus did. He hung out with unpopular people. And it's the way the gospel, I think part of the problem is the way the gospel has been diluted. We've taken salvation and we've reduced it to just forgiveness. And we've taken faith in Jesus and reduced it to just believing that he died for our sins. And instead of a commitment to Christ, you have a decision for Christ. Okay? We need to get back to, hey, this is a commitment here, okay? And get back to, they hated Jesus when he brought light and love to the world. Don't be surprised if you're on the receiving end of that. You know, it's interesting how the New Testament describes the era in which we live. Because this is the post crucifixion, resurrection, ascension era, right? Or that happened. And yet, when you read the New Testament, like in 1 John, it'll say, we know the whole earth, or the whole world, lies in the power of the evil one. And you read the Apostle Paul, and he talks about putting on the armor of God. And you read 1 Peter, and he says, be so, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it's like, okay, but Christ, he beat him, didn't he? He beat the devil. He beat the power of sin on the cross. He got his victory. Now, that victory still needs to be applied to us individually and personally. But he got victory. But here's the deal. As John says, the world still presently lies in the power of the evil one. Now, how does that work? And here's a really good analogy I've actually heard from a couple different sources. So, you go to World War II, and by the way, I'm just relating what I heard. I know next to nothing about World War II. Okay, I'm not an expert. But they say, you look at the D-Day invasion in Normandy, all right? The Allies stormed Normandy, and they beat Germany on D-Day. And historians say that was really the decisive battle in World War II, that at that point, Germany's defeat was inevitable. When they lost that battle, their defeat was inevitable. But the war didn't stop there. The war carried on for 11 more months until Victory Day. Okay, we have the same situation here. Yeah, Christ, the devil's goose is cooked, and he knows it. Christ won that decisive victory on the cross, but until he returns, we are living in this present evil age. It's not like the Allies storm Normandy, won, and then say, hey, let's build some condos and sell all our weapons. You know, that wouldn't have gone well for them. It's not going to go well for us either. We have to have the right mindset about the world in which we live. And so, yeah, you know, sometimes it is good to evaluate things. Like what they used to tell me growing up is, look at your checkbook. you want to see how big a priority the kingdom of God is, look at your checkbook. Now we would say, look at your electronic bank statement. All right, but it's the same thing. That's going to tell you where you sit with the world and where you sit with the kingdom of God, or it's going to be one of those indicators, you know. How I use my free time, that's going to be one of those indicators. Now, of course, you can take this too far, because you get some people who think they are not worldly because they say no to everything, you know. Like, oh, well, I don't watch movies, I don't play video games, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do, I don't do this, I don't do that. It's like, okay, you're a spiritual peach because you don't do anything. Now, when you go to Colossians, Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay? So our saying no to the world is supposed to just be the flip side of our saying yes to Jesus. And I heard this testimony from Rufus Mosley. He said he was with a group of Christians and they wanted to fast. And so Rufus, he prays and he says, you know, Lord, do you want me to fast with the believers? And the Lord said, Rufus, I want you to feast on me. Now, he went without food just like the rest of them did. But while they were just thinking about going out without food, he was thinking about feasting on Christ. Okay, and that's the reason the world is supposed to hate us, not because we're jerks. Sometimes the world hates the church because the church is so un-Christ-like. Okay, and it's by the way, it's not just about these issues. I mean, these are the big press issues. It was issues like abortion, the transgender thing, the marriage thing. But if I pat myself on the back and say, well, I'm a super Christian because I'm against all these things, well, you're just as Christian as a Muslim, okay? You're just as Christian as an Orthodox Jew, like little old Shapiro. You get yourself a yarmulke and go to a bar mitzvah, you know, have yourself a good time. That doesn't make you specifically Christian, although it's very important. But the idea is not just what we're standing against, it's who we're standing with. You see? It's because I am standing with Jesus. It's because I am submitting to him. I'm using his weapons of warfare. I'm turning the other cheek. I'm praying for those who persecute me. I'm blessing those who revile me. And I'm meeting the false love of the world with the true love of the gospel. Because they need it. Even if they hate me for it, they need it. And so Jesus says, don't be surprised. If they hated me, they hated you. And then in verse 26, he says, but when the helper comes... We need that. We need that helper. We need that indwelling helper, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. Don't become a disciple of a disciple, church. Be a first-hander. Be a direct disciple of Jesus. And you'll have to deal at times with some tough tough things just like Jesus did, but he's going to send you that helper. He's going to send you that encourager that's bearing witness to the truth, that's building you up, that's lifting you up. We've got to have that. You have to have that personal experience with the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. And we do this. And we will see his name glorified. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your church. And we pray that you would strengthen her in these days. Lord, we pray that she would yield to you. That we would let you have your way with us, Lord. That you would deliver us from the world, and that we would be true representatives of who you are to the world that needs you so badly. We thank you for your gift of life. We thank you for the testimony of your word. Now as we leave here today, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would continue to consciously abide in you today and to remember to give thanks for all of your blessings in every circumstance and to remember to rejoice in you. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.